talking to you all the way from Marshallville, Georgia. It's about 2 hours south of Atlanta, I believe. It's a really small town. I think I checked on Google's like 1,500 people here. So I had a friend invite me up here to help a congregation, small congregation in Americus, which is like about an hour away of about 8 members. So that's what I'm doing here this summer, is doing everything I can to preach and teach and evangelize for them. Kind of starting to practice, or at least get out there and being an evangelist for the first time. And so it's really comforting to be able to speak to and see the smiling faces of the congregation I consider to be my home congregation. It's really comforting. And so I want to thank everybody for giving me some time this morning to hear the message that I'm trying to preach this morning, and just to give this opportunity. Feel like I have a lot of growing to do still. And so I really appreciate this, because I think there's a lot in it for me. So I want to start us off with a question that I really want you to ask yourself, which is how do you evangelize? Or how do you normally go about converting a person? And this was a question that I asked a lot, or spoke to people a lot about last summer. I was discussing this topic with a lot of my friends. And for me, normally it's apologetics. For those of you who don't know what that is, I normally start with apologetics. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense. Basically, it's having hard evidence or extra biblical sources that gives a defense for the Bible. And so I normally start there, because I can tell a person scripture all day. I can preach to a person all day, but if they don't understand the authority or have respect for the Bible and its meaning, then that may not do much good to them. I told this to a friend, and my friend said that, that's okay. That's a good place to start. And he said, normally I start somewhere else. And I said, where is that? And he said, showing them that they have a need for Jesus in their life. And I thought that was a really good point, and decided I think I'll do that as well. When trying to teach a person the gospel, I think it's important to maybe bring up apologetics, but to ultimately show them a need for Jesus in their life. So another question I really want to ask you this morning is, how do you do that? What is the answer to that question for you? Why do I need Jesus in my life? Hopefully you can give an answer to that. Every Christian should be able to tell someone else why they need Jesus in their life. But more importantly, if you can't find that answer, you should have an answer yourself. Why do you need Jesus in your life? You should be able to tell that to another person. A lot of things have been going on in the news and in America at this time. This has been a really crazy year. And I think to all of us, more than anything, we should know that this is a time where we should know why we need Jesus in their life, or at least to be able to tell other people that. Now, I don't think the answer to that question is a difficult one to find. I think it's actually a pretty simple answer. And I think we see it all the way back to the beginning of creation in Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. For those of you who are following your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 11, because I think we can inherently see a need for God, or unity with God, in our lives from the very beginning. So in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 11, we see that God speaks to the earth. He looks at the earth and he says, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. So we see that God spoke to the earth to bring about vegetation. He does something similar in verse 24. Skip down to verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1. He looks at the earth again, and he speaks to the earth and says to the earth, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And so we see that he speaks to the earth, or he brings from the earth vegetation and animals. And we see the same thing with the waters. In verse 20, he says, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens." So he sprouts vegetation from the earth. He brings forth animals from the earth, and he swarms creatures in the water. So these two things, they have a connection. they originate with each other. They're united in a way. And just from life, we can see that unity, because when you separate them, they die. When you take a plant from the earth, or even when you pot it, after a while, it dies because you separated them. Imagine a whale beached on the shore. When you separate it from the water, it dies because it was created with a connection and a unity with it. God looked to the earth and brought forth animals and plants, and he looked to the sea and brought forth all these creatures. But what did he do with us? He looked to himself and said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He looked to us, or looked to himself, to create us. And so in the same way that you separate a plant from the earth, or an animal from its habitat, or a fish from the water, it dies when it's separated. When you separate us from God or Christ, we also die. So that's just one way that we see a need for Jesus in our life. But I think there are several others, and that's what I want to address today. Sorry that I don't have a PowerPoint for you this morning, but I think we can see a need for Jesus in our life, in our own imperfection, in our own unsatisfaction, in our need for a purpose, and most importantly, in our sin. So that's the kind of path I want to take us through this morning. Sorry for the bad lighting, but I hope I can hold your attention enough this morning. But I want to start by looking at our imperfection to see our need for Jesus. I think another way of looking at this is answering the question of, is being a good person good enough? Is that enough to save us? I think that's the first thing you're going to run into when you talk to people about having a need for Jesus in their life. Why do I need Jesus if I'm a good person? Well, the first question I ask is, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a good person? What does it mean for me to be a good person, or that person to be a good person, for him or her to be a good person? This is completely relative in the eyes of men. But another question I'd like to ask you is, who is truly good? Who's truly good? And hold on to that thought, because we're going to answer that question later on. But what I want us to know about being a good person, or being saved through being a good person, this is a moralistic outlook, and it gets you nowhere. And we actually see the Bible condemn it in many different places. And Job is an example of this. The beginning of Job describes Job as a really good man. And what we see is that he uses his actions to attempt to win God's favor with his works. He has a list of things that he does that makes him this good man, and he uses them as a defense against his friends. But the problem here is that we see that Job tries to work a system. He feels as though he deserves something from God. If God is a good God and I do good things, then I will be rewarded with good. And we know he believes this because his friends also reflect the same system. They say, if God is a good God and you do bad things, then you'll be rewarded with bad. So if bad things are happening to you, then you must have done something bad. The problem here is that Job feels as though, you know, if he's being good and God is a good God, he not only is going to receive these good things, but he deserves to be given these good things. We see the same kind of outlook with the older brother in Luke 15, in the story of the prodigal son. This older brother demands a reward from his father, and he justifies himself with his own works. But obviously, there's a huge love problem in this story, and that he doesn't even recognize his brother as family. He doesn't call him his brother. He talks to his father and says, "Your son," the whole time. And the story isn't just about this specific man alone. We know that this older brother represents the Pharisees. And we know that they clearly weren't right. Their moralism brought them to glorifying themselves and hating love and killing Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." In a sermon brought to us by Jesus, he uses the Pharisees as a standard of unrighteousness. And in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35, it says, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." So we see this continued pattern in the Bible of life being associated with God and with Christ. God being the center of life. In 36, continuing 36, it says, but he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. They hated Jesus, meaning they hated life and loved death. Justification is declaring something to be righteous. So if you're justifying yourself with your good works, you're declaring yourself righteous, which in itself is unrighteous. It is making yourself your own God, and what is good about that? Not only do we see this imperfection in ourselves or in us attempting to make ourselves our own God or save ourselves through our own good, but we see this in examples in the Bible. All throughout the Bible, we have examples of people's imperfection. We can start all the way from Exodus. Exodus is the story of God rescuing his people from Egypt. And there's a standard. There's an expectation that he has for them. He exalts them. He adorns them. He puts them on high. But their job were to be an example to other people. They're supposed to glorify God with how they conducted themselves. They're supposed to teach the other nations how they were supposed to carry themselves and how they were supposed to act. But more than anything, a lot of the times, Israel was more wicked than the nations around them. They continued to fail. God made so many covenants with them and renewed them so many times, and they always broke their end of the covenant. They failed to be the people that they needed to be. And so we see God kind of institute or try something else in Judges. When in this continued cycle of Israel being unfaithful, he sends a person to help them. Not only to lead them out of captivity and judge them in their conflicts, but teach them how they ought to act. And some of these judges did well, some didn't. A lot of them failed. would lead Israel into doing other bad things that they shouldn't do. We see this same kind of image continuing in the 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, where we have prophecies of a ruler that's going to deliver God's people, a ruler that's going to teach them how they ought to act. And some kings did well, some didn't, some failed. Maybe an example that hits closer to home is the disciples. The disciples lived with and learned from Jesus. And they were really good men, but they also at times failed. Jesus had many parables and many teachings, and they struggled to understand them. When Jesus is crucified, none of them stand for Jesus. They deny him and they all scatter. Even after Jesus is gone, they don't do it perfectly. We see some of the disciples Judaize the Gentiles. And so we have all these people and all these examples, and they were people of faith, examples of people being faithful. But these weren't moral examples. We don't have any examples of people being perfect except for Jesus. Jesus is the only perfect example that we have. And we see this in Hebrews. Hebrews tells us because he was perfect, that he was a better Moses, a better Melchizedek, a better David. He was better than the angels. He was of a better blood, a better sacrifice. He was better because he was perfect. And when you have an option as perfect as Jesus, why would you choose anything else? Not only is there imperfection in us and in the people in the Bible, but there's imperfection in others now around us. You can't rely on other people for your soul salvation. Other people, they let you down, they fail you, they betray you. David writes about this in Psalm 41, verse 9, where he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. People betray you and they let you down, and sometimes it's not even on purpose. Even people closest to you, it's funny how the closest people to you are the people who can hurt you the most, your family and your friends. But Jesus is not that friend. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another reason that we are a place we can see our imperfection, a reason that we shouldn't trust in just the people around us to get us where we need to go, is because everything here is temporary, even those around us. People can't be there for us forever because everything here is temporary, except Jesus. Jesus is the one thing that we have forever and that is consistent. One thing that's apparent from us living in a world where everything is temporary is how unsatisfied we are. Not only are we imperfect, but we're never satisfied. And I think a good example of this is David. David is given everything. David, he becomes king. He has all this power and all this authority. He's given this huge family. He's given a palace and a crown, and he still wants more. He has many wives, but he takes another man's wife and murders him to get her. And when he does that, we see he loses everything. In Psalm 63, he's out in the wilderness on his own after he's lost everything. He's lost his kingdom. He's lost his crown. He's lost everything he has. But what does he ask for? He doesn't ask for power. He doesn't ask for authority. He doesn't want his kingdom back. He says, "Oh God, you are my God." In verse 1, "Earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." So at the end of David's rope, he doesn't want a kingdom. He wants God. So you see the same thing with Solomon. Solomon receives everything that his father gets, and he comes to the same conclusion. He has even at times more than his father in terms of wisdom that he doesn't even always follow himself. But at the end of his days, he comes to the same conclusion that David does. People argue over whether Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon or not, but the idea is you have the story of a man who had everything and realized that everything isn't going to cut it. The catchphrase in the book of Ecclesiastes is all is vanity. Nothing matters. Nothing is important. But what does he say at the very end of the book? In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man." And so even this man who has everything and realizes that everything is vanity, what is the one thing that he says that matters? Fearing God and keeping God's commandments. So after having it all, they realize what really fills them. It's like having an empty hole and people trying to fit it with the wrong piece. It's like our stomachs, how there's no food that fully nourishes it, or no food that tastes good enough for it, or no food that ever forever fills it. There's no bread, no manna, no quail, or not even a chocolate cake on the top shelf that fills us forever. But Jesus does. In John chapter 6, John 6, verse 32 through 35, John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Turn with me again, revisit John chapter 4, just two chapters over, and we're going to start in verse 10. This is where the scripture that Sean read from this morning is coming from. And for those of you who'd be interested, a couple of my friends and I have been watching this new show called The Chosen. It's another television show that kind of portrays the gospel. And it's just interesting because a lot of times it focuses a lot on Jesus, but this show in particular kind of touches on the people that he chose as well, the disciples a lot. And in the episode that we watched last night, it focuses on the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. And after watching that episode and seeing this part portrayed, or personified again, made a visualization, I had to put it into this sermon. I thought it would work so well with this point. In John chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, I'd highly recommend it. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. But the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We need Jesus because nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else does satisfy. What better to treat a never-ending hunger than an eternal source of life? Back then in the Bible, it was kings. But today, for us now, it's probably more like celebrities. We look at celebrities and people who have a lot and make a lot of money, and we question how they could still be so sad, how they could still want so much. But I think it's because they're the first to realize that having everything in this world doesn't cut it, or that it's not enough. I think they're also the first to realize that without God, they don't have a purpose. We need Jesus, not only because we're imperfect and because we're never satisfied, but because we need purpose. Without God, there are no absolutes, there's no certainty, and there's no definition. Man has a moral compass, but they don't always do what they ought to or what that compass tells them. And then we see in the hands of man that morals quickly become relative. Again, we can look to the Bible as an example. Just six chapters in to the book, we're told that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was continually in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the book's just getting started, and we can see that when man's left to make decision on his own, when he wants to take morals and say what's right and wrong on his own, it leads him to having every thought be just an evil one. After God has brought the flood and started over, we come to this, almost the same thing in Judges, the book referenced earlier. In Judges 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. They did what was right according to them." We're told a lot today to follow our hearts, to do what we think is right. But how could you do that after what we're told in Jeremiah? Chapter 17, verse 9, where it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We lack understanding of the heart, especially when it's imperfect and it's insatiable. But we also can see, not only just in the Bible, but just throughout history, what happens when man tries to come to terms with what's right and wrong on his own. We get slavery. We get the Holocaust. We get the witch trials. We get abortion. Romans chapter 1, the end of the book, tells us that not only do we have people who do these evil things, but you have those who are standing on the sidelines and watching and saying that this is good. They're approving of this evil. I told us to hold on to the thought earlier of who is good, who is truly good. What does that mean to be good? We see that question answered in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verse 18, when the rich young ruler runs up to Jesus, the first thing he does is call him good teacher. And Jesus responds by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So Jesus is saying only God is good. And if you're calling me good, I must be God. In John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So Jesus, being our judge and the only one that is good, is the one that we should trust. We should trust him to be our guide and our standard in life. So we should trust God, or we have a need for God in our life because we're imperfect and we're never satisfied. But we also need purpose. And who better to give us that purpose than the one who is good alone and the one who is our one true judge? Especially when we're so imperfect and our hearts are so sick and we're subject to sin. And that's the last reason I think that we need Jesus, is because of our sin. If you take a step back and look at the big picture of our lives, there's so much that we can't control. And Romans 1-3 makes that really clear. It demonstrates that Jew or Gentile, all are trapped and guilty of sin. How many times do you find yourself stuck under the thumb of sin, and you're tied to something that almost feels addictive? You can't break it, and you feel like there's nothing you can do about it. Not only can you not break yourself from this wrong, but you can never remove your sin. You can't do that. Jesus is the only one who can. Jesus is the only person capable of removing those sins. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, Mark 2, 5 through 9, in verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" What good is healing if you lose your soul? And I think that same concept applies to us today. We should be looking out for the little people. We should be doing what we can for those who need us. We should be feeding the hungry and giving to the poor and treating the fatherless and the widowed. But what good is anything we do for these people if we aren't also ministering to them? Not only is Jesus the only way to remove sin, but he's the only way to be saved. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So who better to save us from sin than the one who can remove it, never succumb to it, and overcame it? Who else was all creation made through? Who else lived that perfect life? Who else overcame death? And who else did all that specifically for us? Jesus proved his love for us. And one of these days we're going to accept that, not just to avoid hell or to get into heaven, but because we love him back. And because we appreciate what he did for us back. And I think this is what happens in Acts 2. I think after Peter speaks to these men, that they realize that and they start to appreciate that. And that's why they're cut to the heart. And they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this is God's plan all along. He made us subject to a law knowing that we wouldn't be able to keep it, so he sacrificed himself for us. He sacrificed himself for his law. He lived the perfect life. He was crucified, and he died an undeserving death. And he resurrected, proving that he was God, and he did it all for us. So the next time someone asks you why they need Jesus in their life, hopefully you'll be able to give them an answer. But more importantly, if you didn't have an answer as to why you need Jesus in your life, hopefully you have one now. Whether it be our inherent need that we see in creation, whether it be the fact that we're imperfect, but he is perfect, whether it be the fact that we're never satisfied, but the eternal traits in him can satisfy us. Whether it be that he has our purpose, our guidance, and our direction in life, or whether it be the simple fact of that without him, there is nothing we can do with our sin. No matter how you fold it or look at it, we have a need for Jesus in our life. And if you realize that and you're cut to the heart, like Peter said, there's only one thing to do but be repent and be baptized. But to repent and be baptized. But whether you're a Christian or not, and you realize that you have a need for Jesus in your life, we should all be like David. And we should be seeking and thirsting for him. Like the earth to vegetation or fish to water, we either die without him or we live eternally with him. So thank you for listening. That's what I have for you this